You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part one of a series in the letter to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pause there after just a couple of verses. This letter is written to the church in Philippi. That's obvious from the introduction. It's to God's people in Philippi. And Philippi was a significant city in the north of modern-day Greece. It was named after the father of Alexander the Great, the Philip of Macedon. And in the book of Acts, we read about how the church in Philippi became established. We read about Paul going to that city. When they arrived there, Paul and his companions often, and their normal practice was to go where to the Jewish synagogue in a city, if there was one. Sometimes people think that's because the Jews were more likely to be receptive to the gospel. But in reality, it follows Paul's conviction that salvation comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, as he says in the beginning of Romans. And so it was important for Paul that the Jews had an opportunity to hear the message first. But when it came to the city of Philippi, when they arrived there, there was no synagogue. And we know that because there was a prayer meeting of Jewish women by the river side, and that's because whenever for a synagogue to be established, there had to be a large enough Jewish community, the minyan, the quorum, to have a congregation of Jews, at least in modern times today, is 10 men or more. Women don't count amongst that number, and it's hard to know whether that would have been the same requirement in the time of Paul, but certainly there was clearly not an established Jewish community. But Paul did find a woman called Lydia praying by the riverside, and Lydia came to faith in Jesus and became the first member that we know of the church in Philippi. There also was, of course, the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were put in prison in Philippi, but the jailer came to faith in a sort of remarkable incident where God freed them from prison. And instead of leaving, they stayed and sang hymns to God and convinced the other prisoners to stay. And when the guard, the jailer, thought that the prisoners had escaped, he was about to put himself to death. But Paul called out to him and was able then to explain the gospel when the man asked, "What must I do to be saved?" So Philippi, that was the beginnings of the church, the gospel coming there through Paul's ministry. And you can read about that, as I say, in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Now Paul is writing, as he often did, of course, to the churches that he was involved in founding. He's writing to them and to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. And he addresses the letter from Timothy. Timothy, of course, is a very significant companion of Paul. We read throughout the New Testament of Paul sending him to various different places. He was a delegate, if you like, not an apostle like Paul. He's never called an apostle, but he is a co-worker with Paul and one that he particularly trusted. Paul took Timothy with him from his home city of Lystra. You can read about that in the book of Acts as well. And so Timothy was commended by his home church to join with Paul in Paul's mission. And so he's here with Paul at the time when he's writing this letter. He addresses it to all God's holy people, or God's saints, the saints in Philippi. That's quite common in Paul's letters to God's holy people, the people who belong to God. It's not only some of the Christians that's being addressed, but all of them, because all Christians are God's holy people. We belong to him, we are his saints, set apart for him, belonging to him in Christ Jesus. But he adds in this letter, and this is unusual, together with the overseers and deacons. And we don't know why Paul adds that here. It's been suggested sometimes that there were no leaders or no offices of leadership in the churches in Paul's time, that the idea of church leadership offices came later. Now, of course, that rests on the idea that the so-called pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, were written after the lifetime of Paul. I don't believe that's true. I believe they were written by Paul, as they claim to be. So I don't accept that we shouldn't count that as evidence that Paul appointed elders. Of course, Acts also tells us that Paul appointed elders in the cities when he returned to them after visiting them. Whenever he came back on a return journey, he would have appointed elders. And here in one of Paul's definite letters, certainly not written by somebody else after Paul's life, but definitely written by the apostle himself, the overseers and deacons are addressed. And you notice that it's plural. Sometimes, again, it's suggested that there might have been more than one elder in a church in the New Testament, but there was only one overseer. That word overseer is the Greek word episkopos. It's the word that we... It's the word that Episcopalian comes from, which is a description of a form of government which is led by bishops, because the word would have been historically, traditionally translated as bishop. Now, of course, if there are bishops, overseers in the church in Philippi, then there cannot have been just one bishop in a city or in a town. That was a later idea. It's only later in the church that we end up with one bishop in a city or a region and multiple elders or ministers or priests underneath that bishop. The pattern in the New Testament is of a plurality of overseers who are also called elders. If you do a study of that throughout the New Testament, you'll find that the two words are used interchangeably. Overseer is a Greek concept, and it's the word episkopos, epi upon, and scopus is to do with scoping or seeing, if you like. So literally seeing over or watching over or overseers. The English word is a transliteration from the Greek, from the meaning of the Greek. The people who have a responsibility to watch over God's people. And whereas the term elder is referring to the character of these individuals, they're mature in the faith. They are not new converts, they're not young Christians. They might be, of course, it doesn't mean they're necessarily old in age, although you would expect that they would be relatively so, but they are mature in the faith and therefore able to take the responsibility for watching over. So the elders and overseers in Scripture, another term that's used interchangeably with that is shepherd or pastor. They're people who teach the church, who guard the church against false teaching, who give guidance to the church or direction to it, who give a lead in the sense of setting an example of godliness, not necessarily leading in terms of making all the decisions. In a lot of our church structures and church leadership patterns, I think we get into difficulties because we expect the overseers or elders or minister or pastors to do all of the decision making. And actually that, I think, is a mistake, because their focus ought to be on teaching and on prayer and on spiritual guidance. But alongside them are the deacons. The deacons, of course, that's from a Greek word. It's a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. And the idea of that is that they are servants. It's the kind of term that would have been used for a person who served at the table, a waiter or waitress, a servant who had that kind of responsibility. And so the deacons are the servants of the church. They're people who have particular responsibilities within the church in terms of serving or perhaps leading certain areas, perhaps being responsible for certain functions in the church. Now, we shouldn't think of these as sort of fixed offices in the way we might have in the church today that requires training and, you know, an appointment into a position and so on. But they are clearly distinguishable, these two groups of people, from all of the other Christians. And so even at this early stage in the church, there was some structure, there was some order, there were people who had been recognised by the church as having the ability, the gifting and the character that an overseer ought to have. If you want to see what that is, look at the pastoral epistles, Paul's writings to Timothy and Titus. And also people who were recognised as deacons, who were serving in some areas in the church and particularly recognised for it. Verse 2 then has Paul's standard greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again how Paul consistently puts Jesus alongside the Father. this kind of statement is just the constant reminders in the New Testament of how the earliest Christians recognized who Jesus was and put him on a par with the Father. It's suggested sometimes that it was a later idea that that put Jesus, identified Jesus as God, but it's there right from the beginning in so many ways in the New Testament. Let's read on then, verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, I think these verses really introduce us to what the theme of this letter is about. Paul talks about their partnership in the gospel. And I think as we get into this letter, we'll see that that's really what Paul's concern here is. The church in Philippi, the Christians in Philippi, don't really come in for criticism from Paul. There are some issues there. We'll come across in chapter 4, a couple of women who have been fighting with each other. We'll see in his teaching in chapter 2 that there were concerns that he has about how they need to continue and make sure they maintain the right attitude, the right mindset, the kind of mindset that Jesus had. But by and large, this is a church that is doing well. And so Paul talks about his praying with joy. That's another key idea, which will certainly come up again in chapter 4 of the letter, the joy that he has in them and the joy that they ought to have in Christ. But this idea of partnership in the gospel is important. Paul is writing to a church that he was involved in initiating and founding. He was there bringing people to faith or seeing them come to faith in Christ and then forming them into a fellowship of believers. But it's really important to Paul that the churches that he started continued to be his partners in the gospel. Partners in the gospel means two things. People who share in the gospel in the sense that they share faith in the Christ of the gospel, faith in the good news message about Jesus that Paul proclaimed. So we share in the gospel in that we are believers together in the gospel. But the second aspect of it is that partners in the gospel work together to spread the gospel, to share it with others. And so I thank you and I pray with joy because of your partnership, or I thank God, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is delighted. He's filled with joy. He's excited when he thinks about these Christians, because from the very first day that they heard the gospel and responded in faith until the day when he's writing, they have been sharing with him in the task of spreading it. And it's because of his confidence in the gospel that he says then in verse 6 that he is confident that God, he who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Here is Paul's focus in life. Jesus is coming again. That's the day of Christ Jesus, the day when Jesus will be revealed, the day when he will come again in glory as judge. But until that day, God is doing his work in the church. And he will continue his work. He has begun it, his good work of transforming us into the likeness of Christ, of turning us into the vessels or tools or workers who can make his good news message known to others. And he's going to continue that work until the day when Christ returns. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian for. God began a work in you when he brought you to himself through the gospel that you believed in, through the salvation that is in Christ, through the work of God's Spirit in you, making you into a new person. He began a work and he will bring it to completion. It won't be complete until the day of Christ Jesus. That's important too. You're not going to be perfect this side of glory. You're always going to be prone to temptation. There's always going to be a flaw in you and in me. But we can have confidence that the day is coming when Christ will return. And when we see him, as John says in his letter, 1 John, when we see him, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed. Where God's work will be complete in us. And I don't think the us there is simply us individually, but us as the church. God is bringing the church to maturity in Christ, to completion, to wholeness in him. It's a wonderful confidence that Paul has. Of course, that's what the gospel promises, isn't it? The good news. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he rose again the third day. According to the scriptures, Christ died to remove our sin. He rose again to give us new life. And Paul says it's right for him to have this confidence, verse 7, because he has them in his heart. Notice Paul's love for this church. And you see this in his letters so often, his tender care for them, his love for them. Sometimes people think Paul, you know, was always just on the go, traveling around, starting churches here, there and everywhere, and then leaving them. But no, he carried them with him in his heart. That, of course, is the mark of somebody who is truly changed by the gospel themselves, that they share the gospel with others because of love for others. And they love their spiritual children, if I can call it that, they're those who come to faith through their ministry. They love them like children in Christ. He has them in his heart, whether he's in chains, which of course is where Paul is when he's writing. It's a letter from prison, this letter. Or whether he's defending and confirming the gospel. There's Paul's summary of his message. You see the centrality of the gospel again, confirming it and defending it, confirming it affirmatively, proclaiming it to others, defending it against attacks. These were always the elements of evangelism, if you like. And I'm involved in something. In fact, I'll be beginning a course very shortly, teaching basic apologetics. And apologetics is... if you look at my website, you'll see some articles relating to that, paulcoulter.net. But apologetics is about defending, confirming and defending the gospel. Paul isn't just concerned to communicate the gospel in the sense of telling people the good news, but also with countering the arguments that people make against it, with breaking down the barriers that people have put in the way of the gospel. With giving an argument, not in the sense of being argumentative, but a case, an argued, reasoned position for why the gospel makes sense, why it can be trusted, why it can be believed. Now that's not to say that you can argue people into the kingdom. Coming into the kingdom, becoming a Christian, is about faith. It's about surrender to God. It's about allowing him to transform your life. But it is possible to remove barriers that might keep people from faith through reasoning with people. But wherever Paul is, he says, all of you share in God's grace with me. I love the way Paul puts that. Yes, he's an apostle, but he's first and foremost a Christian, a brother of these other Christians, someone who shares in God's grace. He longs for them with affection, verse 8, and then his prayer for them. And we'll end with this prayer, but it's a beautiful little prayer. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Notice these two things that belong together. Paul loves them and he wants their love to grow. He talks about the affection of Christ Jesus and he wants them to learn to love like Christ loved. Loving one another, of course, so important. But this is not a thoughtless love or an unthinking love or a love that is blind to the truth. You know that saying, love is blind? Well, it's not that kind of love at all. Because alongside that growth in love, they need to have a growth in knowledge. Understanding who God is, knowing God's truth that he has revealed in Scripture, knowing the truth of the gospel, so that we can recognize falsehood, so that we can be discerning, Paul says. You might be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It's not enough as a Christian that you come to faith and then you wait for your ticket to heaven. You know, you wait for the bus to heaven to turn up. You've got your ticket, so all you're doing is just waiting and biding out your time. No, there's growth. There's character to develop. There's service to enter into. And to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ means we've got to learn to discern what is best, both in terms of what we ought to do and also what we shouldn't do, what is true and what is false, what is good and healthy and what is not. That idea will come up again in the last chapter in very famous verses, verses that are favourites of mine, where Paul tells them what they should think on, the things they should think about. But, you know, it really seems to me that we need more discerning Christians today. I think there's an awful lot of Christians who've never learnt to be discerning. They're very nice, but they don't recognise falsehood. They're almost so nice that they wouldn't ever be critical or negative about anything. And please don't misunderstand. I don't think it's good to go around being a negative person or a critical person in the sense that you've never anything positive to say. But there's a danger if we can't recognize falsehood. If we're naive and blind to falsehood and we need to recognize and we need to discern. We need to be pure. We need to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. To grow in righteous character, character that is pleasing to God, that is in line with his truth, with what is right. And then with the actions that flow from that, all to the glory and praise of God. What a lovely prayer. I think it's a prayer that I'm going to pray now for you. I think it's a prayer that if you're involved with people, maybe you're a parent and you want your children to grow in their faith or to come to faith, or maybe you're involved in some form of ministry in Sunday school or youth ministry or teaching. This is the kind of prayer you should pray for the people God has entrusted to you. I think the prayers of the New Testament can be a great example to us of how to pray for others. And you can pray this for anybody who's on your heart, but let me pray it for you now. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.